Well, welcome once again, my fellow biblical explorers, to another episode of Table Talks. And we're continuing our study into the book of Nehemiah, rebuilding the walls. And today, we're going to be looking at chapter 10, Nehemiah chapter 10, the vow. Now, before we get into today's study, let's read from God's Word from Nehemiah chapter 10, and we're going to be reading the NIV version, and we're going to be so helpful today with all these names that we're going to be looking at the audio Bible from Nehemiah chapter 10. So get out your Bibles, get out your Bible app, or your favorite cup of coffee, and let's read God's Word together, shall we?
Chapter 10. Those who sealed it were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Seraiah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pasher, Amariah, Melchijah, Hattish, Shebaniah, Malach, Haram, Miramoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Barak, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maaziah, Bilgai, and Shemaiah. These were the priests. The Levites, Jeshua, son of Azaniah, Binui of the sons of Henadad, Kadmiel, and their associates, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kalita, Peleah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zachar, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Benai, and Benaiu. The leaders of the people, Parosh, Pehath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Benai, Bunai, Asgad, Bebai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Aden, Ater, Hezekiah, Azar, Hodiah, Hashem, Bezai, Harif, Anathoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hezer, Meshezabel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Anaiah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashab, Elohesh, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashabna, Maaseiah, Ahiah, Hanan, Anan, Malach, Haram, and Baana.
The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand. All these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our Lord. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us, or to take their daughters for our sons. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths, new moon festivals and appointed feasts, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God, at set times each year, a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all our trees and of our new wine and oil. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and oil to the storerooms, where the articles for the sanctuary are kept and where the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the singers stay. We will not neglect the house of our God.
We'll praise the Lord for the reading of His Word. Amen. I'm so happy that this has been provided for us through the audio Bible, and we are so grateful for that today. Well, let's look into God's Word today as we join together. We're looking at Nehemiah chapter 10, and we look at the vow. Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 1 to 39. Now, do you remember the the movie in 2012, The Vow? You remember that movie? Paige and Leo are happily married newlyweds, but their idyllic life together suddenly shatters when a car accident leaves Paige in a coma. When she awakes, she has severe memory loss and doesn't know Leo. She also has a confusing relationship with her parents and still harbors feelings for a former fiancé. Now, despite these difficult obstacles, Leo is determined to renew their vows and rebuild their marriage. Well, today we're going to learn about four vows or promises that the people of God made in Nehemiah chapter 10. Now, the people of Israel felt the sting of God's spoken word in chapters 8 and 9. After hearing what God wanted from them and owning their own persistent rebellion, verse 38 of chapter 9 says that the people made a binding agreement to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. Remember, they signed on the dotted line. They put it in writing and sealed it. Now, putting a seal on a document is a serious matter because it meant taking a solemn oath before the Lord. Those who agreed to this covenant are listed in chapter 10, verses 1 to 27. We just read all those names. Now, Numbers 30, verse 2 says, "When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word but must do everything he said." Now, the Bible contains many examples of people making vows and covenants with God, only to break them later. In Exodus 24, the Israelites promised to do everything the Lord had said. But in less than 6 weeks, these same people construct a golden calf and bow down in worship before it. Now, in Mark 14:29, Peter promises Jesus, "Even if all fall away, I will not." And only hours later, Peter responds to a servant girl's questions, "I don't know this man you're talking about." So, are vows of any use today? I think they do two things. First, they help us focus. You see, when you make a vow, you're saying that you're going to do something specific. We can say, "Lord, I need to witness more." Or we can say, "I'm going to invite my neighbor to the community luncheon today." Or, "I'm going to give him a book so that I can open up a conversation." Well, second, vows allow us to express our love. That's why couples make vows during a marriage ceremony. They are the language of love. Love is more than just a feeling. It's a commitment. It's a promise. God is a covenant-keeping God, even when we don't keep our end of the deal. You may have made some serious promises to God in the past, and you haven't kept them. You may have broken some vows. If you have, you're not alone. Jeremiah 31:32 says that God's people broke the covenant on a regular basis. Verse 33 says that He will one day make a new covenant in which He says, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." Now, Jesus inaugurated this new covenant. Listen to what He says in Mark 14:24. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." In the old covenant, we are expected to live up to our end completely. Everything comes from us. In the new covenant, nothing comes from us. And everything comes from Jesus. Because of his grace, we can surrender, submit, and obey out of love, not fear. While it may be helpful to make a vow or an oath to God today, remember this. We don't succeed as Christians because we make promises to God, but because we believe the promises of God and act upon them. Having said that, many of us never come to the point of getting serious in our walk with God simply because we never get specific with Him. We hear sermons and sense the Spirit's tug at our heart, but until we decide to be completely committed to Him, we won't be. So I invite you to use this time to think through any decision the Lord wants you to make. Perhaps you've been challenged by or convicted by the Lord during this series. Now listen to Him and decide right now to put into practice what you know you need to do. If you've broken some promises with Him or with others, confess it right now. See, vow number one is submission to God's word. As a result of hearing God's word, the Israelites made decisions. The first one is found in 10, verse 29. And all these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. They were totally serious in their desire to devote themselves to everything that is spelled out in the Bible. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was once asked what his secret was to his incredible ministry. And this is what he said. God has had all there was of me. There have been many men with greater brains than I. But from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and caught a vision of what Jesus Christ could do with me and them, on that day I made up my mind that God should have all there is of William Booth. And all that there was. I wonder if we have that same submission and dangerous devotion today. Does God have all of you? Vow number two is separation from the world. Now, when you think about it, separation is simply total devotion to God. No matter what the cost, we separate from others to the one who is our life mate. The Israelites separated from the peoples around them and to God and His word. Vow number three is the Sabbath for God's people. After pledging themselves to submit to the word of God and to live separated lives, the believers renew the covenant with a third vow, the Sabbath for God's people, and that's found in verse 31. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or any holy day. Every seventh year we will give and we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. In Nehemiah's time, it was necessary for God's law about the Sabbath to be clearly understood. First of all, this was a day set aside to honor God. It was distinctive from other days and given to God so they might offer their worship to Him without being distracted by the demands of every other day life. Secondly, it was a day of rest. Relaxation is a vital ingredient in effective living. God set the pattern for this in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, where He says, He rested on the seventh day. The Israelites worked with no breaks in their weekly schedule when they were slaves in Egypt. God did not ever want that to be repeated ever again. One man challenged another to an all-day wood chopping contest. The challenger worked very hard, stopping only for a brief lunch break. The other man ate a leisurely lunch and took several breaks throughout the day. At the end of the day, the challenger was surprised and annoyed to find that the other guy had chopped a lot more wood than he had. "I don't get it," he said. "Every time I checked, you were taking a rest. When you chop more wood, yet you chop more wood than I did." To which the winning woodsman replied, "Didn't you notice? I was sharpening my axe when I sat down to rest." If you're feeling a little bit dull today, perhaps you need to schedule some rest time into your schedule so that you can get sharp once again. Now, thirdly, it was a day to help others. Israelite employees had a compulsory rest day automatically written into their employment contracts. This helped others to enjoy the blessings of rest. Fourthly, it was a day to declare truth. It was a silent witness to God's supremacy and gave the Israelites multiple witnessing opportunities to their unbelieving neighbors. It was proclaimed in very practical terms the truth that God comes first. Vow number four, support for God's work. Now, the people were promising to follow God's priorities by submitting to Him, by separating from the world, by keeping the Sabbath, and by supporting the work of God. Verse 39 sums up their commitment. We will not neglect the house of our God. Now, the temple in Jerusalem stood at the heart of the country's religious, moral, and spiritual life. In symbolic terms, it proclaimed the presence and power of God among His people and the centrality of spiritual matters. This passage covers an impressive series of promises to support God's work in a variety of different ways and gives us seven insights into how our giving can support God's work today. It was responsible giving. Look at verse 32 and verse 35, where the people say they assume responsibility. They owned it and gave what they owned because they saw it as their privilege and responsibility. It was obedient giving. They didn't practice impulsive giving, but instead gave as an expression of practical obedience. Those who love Him will do what He says. They were carrying out the commands to give, verse 32, as it is written in the law, verse 34 and 36. God had been good to His people, and generosity was expected from them. It was nothing remotely optional about the support of God's work. Everyone was required to give. This was yet another way to demonstrate that God came first in their lives. Now, it was systematic giving. There was nothing haphazard about it. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. It was proportionate giving. The New Testament echoes this principle in 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. It was sacrificial giving. They were to bring to God's house the first fruits of their crops and of every fruit tree. Verse 35. To offer the first fruits of their crops was to declare that God was the giver of all things and everything belongs to Him, and that He is worthy of the best we can offer Him. There's a helpful principle to remember. Well, not everyone can give the same amount. Everyone can make the same sacrifice. Not equal giving, but equal sacrifice. It was Mother Teresa who said, if you give what you do not need, well, that's not giving. It was comprehensive giving. They were not only to bring their crops and their money, they were also to bring their firstborn sons and animals to the Lord in verse 36. It was, God is not just interested in our money, He wants our hearts. Actually, He wants everything. It was prescribed giving. They were not only to bring their first, but also a tithe of their crops to the Lord in verse 37. Giving a tenth of their income to the Lord has a long and dignified history among believers, and it's an appropriate guide for Christian living and Christian giving. As someone has said, the tithe is a great place to start. I'm convinced that the tithe is the minimum we should be giving in order to further God's work. I can attest that tithing can bring great blessing, and it's recommended highly, but there are three dangers. It's easier to give when with the wrong motives. We can give out of a sense of duty or fear or even greed. If I tithe, God is going to bless me. He must bless me and prosper me. Thinking that, we can do whatever we want with the 90% that remains. Giving only the tithe and failing to give love offers the Lord nothing. Someone has said that we make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. Matthew 6:21 says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let's determine to be like the believers in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 39. We will not neglect the house of our God. Now, when it comes to giving, we can do it for at least three reasons. We can do it because we have to. That's law. We can do it because we ought to. That's obligation. We can do it because we want to. That's grace. I don't know about you, but I want to give to the Lord. I came across a list of 10 reasons to give 10% or more to the Lord's work. A guy from Wisconsin put these together and says this. It's a try and true pattern of giving, Malachi chapter 3. It will help you to revere God more in your life in Deuteronomy chapter 14. It will bless you and harness the dragon of materialism, 1 Timothy chapter 6. It will serve as a practical reminder that God is the owner of everything, Haggai chapter 2. It will allow you to experience God's provisions in incredible ways in Luke chapter 6. It will encourage you to trust in God, Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. It will ensure you of treasures in heaven, Matthew 6, verse 19 to 20. It will strengthen the ministry and outreach of your local church in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It will support church staff and missionaries, Galatians chapter 6. It will help accomplish needed rebuilding projects in Chronicles chapter 29. The story is told about the Singapore Airlines jumbo jet that crashed on takeoff, killing at least 81 people. Investigators have now determined that the jet was on the wrong runway when it tried to leave Los Angeles. The pilot realized at the last moment that he was on the strip closed for repairs and plowed into some heavy construction equipment. Seconds before the jetliner crashed, caught on fire, and broke into three sections, the pilot swore and screamed, "Something there!" Apparently, the pilot knew what runway he was supposed to be on and was not misdirected by the control tower. However, the officials admitted that there was no barrier set up to block the planes from going onto the closed runway. In addition, the lights on the runway were turned on because of the bad weather. I'm wondering this morning if anyone here is on the wrong runway. It might look like everything is going okay in your life, but you actually might be headed for a crash. The Bible is clear. If you do the things your way, you're going to have a collision. God wants you and me to make investment that lasts by submitting to God that answers the question, who's the pilot of your life? Separating from the world, that covers who we spend time with. Practicing a Sabbath rest, that deals with how we spend our time. Supporting God's work, which involves how we spend our money. If you are submitted to God and He has all of you, then you've cleared for takeoff in your relationships with your time, with your finances. Here's another way to look at it. If you could look at a person's friendships, their calendar, and their checkbook, you could determine whether or not they are fully submitted to God and completely committed to His cause. So, my friends, it's time to get busy. Make that vow. Let's pray together. If some of these thoughts have spurred you on in your thinking about how you should be spending your life, your time, and maybe your finances, and maybe you should be making that vow with God today, maybe pray this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your sacrifice on the cross of Calvary for me. And I realize this morning, dear Lord, that I have come fall short of the vow that I have once made. I want to renew that vow this morning in how I spend my time, my finances, and I want to renew my vow with you. Come into my life, be my personal Savior, renew and revive my life this morning. I pray this in and through your most holy and precious name. Amen. Now, if you want to receive Christ as your personal Savior, pray this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I ask that you would come into my heart as my personal Savior and forgive my sin. I acknowledge you now as the Lord of my life, and I will resolve and make a covenant now with you to live for you all the days of my life. I pray this in and through my Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, if you've prayed these prayers, and even if you haven't, we'd love to connect with you. So go to our website at sawhitby.ca. There we would love to connect with you. There you'll see a place where you can leave a comment or a prayer request. We'd love to pray for you. We'd love to pray with you. May God bless you today.